Boys and girls may be dismissed to go downstairs for children's church, so you can head out. Go ahead right now. What makes people do the things that they do? It's a question that's preoccupied psychologists for a long time. Now, of course, there are some things that are easily explained. We breathe to make sure that we have the oxygen that we need in our system. We eat when we're hungry. We try to make sure that we get the proper rest and sleep that we need. A barefoot boy on a hot sidewalk moves the grass to avoid pain. Parents will put their children into car seats to provide for their protection. But what drives a woman to marry a domineering man, let's say, who ends up berating her and maybe even physically abusing her? They end up divorcing only for her to latch on to another man of similar character. What makes a child commit himself or herself to an activity that they utterly hate, yet they strive to excel in it? This question of motivation is also tied to the question, what do I really want? Christian psychologist Dr. Larry Crabb decided to ask a group of people that very question. He asked them to sit and meditate for a while and come up with one word that would express what they really wanted in life. Above all, the one that would meet their deepest longings, that would give them their greatest joy. And among the most common words that they offered were words like acceptance, love, meaning, purpose, value, worth. He writes this in his book, The Marriage Builder. Most of us, when we look within, we can put our fingers on a strong desire to love and be loved, to accept and be accepted. When we sense that someone genuinely cares about us, or when we ourselves sense a deep compassion for someone else, something profound is stirred within us. I suggest that our longing for love represents one set of needs that partly defines what it means to be a person or spirit. If you continue to reflect on your desires, you may notice something else. Do you experience an intangible sense of wholeness, a feeling of vitality and fullness when you do something important to you? Washing dishes and mowing the lawn may bore us, but wrestling with something, with decisions of major consequence or responding to a medical emergency, extends to deeper parts of our personality. We sense an urgent meaningfulness to what we're doing, nerve-shattering perhaps, but meaningful. Thus, to be a person involves a second set of needs, needs for meaning, value. Then Crabb defined what he says are the two basic needs of mankind as follows: security. A convinced awareness of being unconditionally and totally loved without needing to change in order to win love. Love by a love that's freely given, that cannot be earned and therefore cannot be lost. Significance. A realization that I am engaged in a responsibility or job that's truly important, whose results will not evaporate with time, but will last through eternity. That fundamentally involves having a meaningful impact on another person. And you see, that's why I think this theme of relationships, those to each other on a horizontal level and those to God, are so prominent throughout the Bible. Only in the context of relationship can the deepest needs of our human personalities be met. But our desire for affectionate approval, for being loved and to have someone to love, when there's a lack of care or concern or attention or recognition or maybe even complete disregard, that's when life becomes difficult to handle. So our response then is often to pursue security and significance any way we can get it, with no regard to long-range effects. That's life on the earthly level. It is not the life of faith. So here we go. This kind of is an underlying thing. You won't see it perhaps jump out at you explicitly. But number one is, I think we can gain security and significance through our relationship with God. Knowing you, Jesus, there is no greater thing. Look to the Lord and to Him alone for the deepest longings of your heart. We're to trust Him for our needs as He deems best to meet them, even when others may disregard you or even oppress you. God in His justice will bless in His timing, in His way. He'll love and accept you even when it seems like nobody else will or does. So open your Bibles, please, back to Genesis chapter 29. The family saga continues with Jacob and his two wives. Genesis 29, beginning with verse 31, is where we'll pick it up today. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, He opened up her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, He gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Again she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." So she named him Levi. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. She stopped having children. Now, as you read those verses through, you see something right away that ought to pop right out in this text that gives us the obvious subject matter here, the repetition of the word conceived. Verse 32, she became pregnant. Verse 33, she conceived again. Verse 34, and again she conceived. Verse 35, she conceived again. So it's about childbearing for Leah, the unloved wife. Now remember, it was told to us specifically in this account, verses 18 and 20, how Jacob loved Rachel. So it seems from the very first time that he laid eyes on her. And he gladly waited 7 years for her. But now it's Leah who's fruitful. Contrast that with the previous patriarchs. Abraham was 75, we're told, when he left Haran, 12:4. 100 years old when his son Isaac was born, 21:5. Sarah, so then, waited at least 25 years, probably a whole lot more than that, because we don't know how long they were married before they made their move. Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, 25:20, and 60 years old when the twins Jacob and Esau were born. So Rebekah waited at least 20 years. But now for Leah, it appears that her conception and childbearing happens immediately and repeatedly. What's the meaning? I think it's this. Look at your outline. God often champions the case of the lowly and despised. In His mercy and compassion, He chooses to bless the oppressed, the neglected, the unloved. Jacob did not notice the older sister in a romantic way in the beginning. He was then cool toward his unwanted wife, his less loved wife after the marriage, which we can understand because she kind of tricked him into the marriage. But God doesn't allow her to go unnoticed. He often blesses those like Leah, who are not highly esteemed in the eyes of men. It reminds me of these verses over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. Each of the Gospels, and especially the Gospel of Luke, often records God's blessing and salvation going to the Gentiles, to women, to children, to the poor, to the outcast society, even to those demon-possessed. All are important to the Lord, and He loves us all no matter what other people may think of us. At the same time, this story of God's blessing by providing children for Jacob is obviously fulfilling the promises given to him in his dream back at Bethel, if you remember that. How ironic this story begins. Whereas before in the dream, remember, behold, a ladder, behold, angels descending and descending, and behold, at the top, it's the Lord God himself. And then the next scene, it was, behold, a well, and then behold, there's sheep there, and behold, it's Rachel coming. Now it's the same in Jacob with his first son. What is his name? Reuben, verse 32, which literally means behold or see a son. God gave Jacob the promises. Here's where the children come in fulfillment of those promises. And at his very first child here, it comes from an unwanted wife who she herself is now positioned smack in the middle of the Abrahamic covenant to be blessed. The naming of the sons tell the whole story. The Hebrew word Reuben looks like, in the Hebrew, see my affliction, which also looks like another word, husband will love me. So she interprets the meaning of these sons coming as a way of obtaining Jacob's love. A blessing as high and as great as that should be something that would be celebrated with a party, with trumpets. But here it actually comes with whining and her bitterness. Six of Jacob's sons were born to Leah. It should be a great honor and blessing for her, but not even her outstanding ability to produce sons seems to win the love and affection from Jacob. So she was fruitful, but the frustrated wife. And it's hard not to feel for Leah. And in fact, I think we should feel some pity for her, because it's the Lord himself who had compassion on her by opening up her womb, giving her many children. On the other hand, she was experiencing, I think, at the same time, some measure of the justice of God as well. Leah had been guilty with conspiring with her father to deceive Jacob on the night of the marriage. She was substituted for Rachel. You remember that? Whom Jacob was expecting, and I don't think there's any way that she could have done that Laban could have pulled that off unless Leah was a willing participant. She probably did love Jacob. She probably wanted to be married to him. Her deep desires then caused her manipulative measures, but now in a polygamous marriage, she was learning the high cost of her deception. It's true that Jacob probably realized the hand of God in all of this, and therefore he learned to be at least kind to Leah or have some level of affinity toward her. But whatever feelings he did have they were not in the form of the proper passion that a man should have for his wife. It'd be hard to find a situation, we try to relate to this, in today's society, which is not supposed to be polygamous, unless you're part of a weird reality show. But Leah is an accurate picture of many frustrated women. Many wives are neglected. They're even despised by their own husbands. Sometimes they're innocent of wrongdoing. Most often, like Leah, they have acted wrongly as well, and so they bear the cruel burden of guilt along with the reproach. Maybe they slept with their husbands before they married them. Maybe they made themselves out to be something that they were not in order to get married. Maybe they acted falsely and pretended. If that describes you, or for anyone who has an unfulfilling marriage experience, I hope that you will learn, like Leah learned through her misery, apparently she did, turn to the Lord. Seems to have driven her to depend on him. The naming shows her hope to be loved, but then more than that, it shows that she took consolation in and had faith in God. Insensitive husband Jacob never seems to appear to notice her affliction, but the Lord did, and Leah ends up realizing that. The passage indicates that she became actually the more spiritual of the two wives. She didn't have the advantage of being taught about the true Lord growing up in Laban's family, but she seems to have learned something from Jacob. Therefore, she saw her plight in relationship to Yahweh God. So instead of using the general name for God, Elohim, Leah used the covenant name of Yahweh God when each of her four sons was born. So apparently she was being drawn to the Lord through her misery. And she was praying. This comes out in the birth of the second son. You'll notice in verse 33 that because the Lord listened to her, her faith is strengthened in where she names him Simeon, meaning God hears. Further testimony of her faith in God's gracious provision. She names her first two sons God sees and God hears. That is precisely what we had back in chapter 16 with the unloved handmaid of Abraham, Hagar, with her son Ishmael being named, meaning the Lord heard your misery. And then later on, if you remember, when Sarah kicked out Hagar from the home, she wound up all alone out in the middle of the wilderness, and the Lord came to her and spared her and her son, so she named that place Beer-lahai-roi. The Lord sees. From whom did God hear about Leah? Obviously from Leah herself. I think she was pouring out her heart to God. And God, who hears the cry of the broken and contrite heart, was good to her. A third son was born to Leah, verse 34. She named him Levi, which means to be attached or to be joined to, with the hopes at some point her husband would become attached to her. That was the greatest need, at least in her eyes at that point in her life, that what was God's intention for marriage to be in the first place? That a man would leave and what? Cleave to his wife and become one flesh? Leah knew that she didn't have that kind of intimacy and fulfillment in her marriage, and so she thought that maybe through her sons, they would be the answer. Let me point out here, by the way, a secondary family lesson. So many couples, young people get the idea that if they would just have children, that would solve their marital problems. Well, no, it's not likely that children are going to bring couples closer together if they weren't already close. In fact, the issues probably will be magnified once the children get there. The couple must turn to God in repentance for any wrongdoing that either one of them have done in the relationship. Levi was named in the hopes that Jacob would cleave to Leah. It wasn't to be. So she found consolation again with yet a fourth son, verse 35, and she names him Judah. Judah simply means praise. So it appears at least for a time that Leah stops seeing these children as a way to gain her husband's love, and she ends up just being satisfied to praise the Lord for the gifts that he's given. Genuine faith is exhibited by Leah in her great affliction. Leah was in a tough situation. And notice, God was not going to change the situation completely, but God changed Leah. God gave her grace to live in a less than perfect situation. He multiplied her joy in childbirth. He gave her sons who become the fathers of the greatest tribes of Israel, arguably. Levi was the father of the Levites, the priestly line. And from the tribe of her son, Judah, would come the line of David and later on the Messiah King himself, Jesus Christ, none other than the consolation of Israel and the Savior of the world. The Lord took note of Leah's plight, and he took action on her behalf, and he was teaching lessons to her and Jacob at the same time. When you and I trust God, when we look to him and him alone, then he works that way for his people, who are, especially when we're despised by others, when there's affliction, distressed by not getting our needs met. We gain our security and our significance, love and acceptance from the Lord, first and foremost. Knowing you, Jesus, there is no greater thing. It's the way it's supposed to work in a marriage relationship. I mean, if we ignore needs, that's a dangerous thing. If we find counterfeit satisfaction in some other kind of accomplishment that results in shallow relationships, what does that do with our needs? Large number of people then turn to their marriage partners for the answer. Others to their children. consider what might happen, actually, if the truth be told, when a couple get married. When two people stand before God and their minister, and they have personal needs that are underlying, they're pressing to be fulfilled, but they pledge themselves to one another at their wedding. They recite their vows to love and respect each other, for better or for worse, but there are strong hidden motives, I'm telling you, and you know it, that stir inside. I wonder sometimes if we would have a tape recorder and it could somehow tune into the couple's subconscious intentions, if perhaps we would hear words like these. Bridegroom, I need to feel important, and I expect you to meet that need by submitting to my every decision, whether good or bad, by respecting me no matter how I behave, and by supporting me in whatever I choose to do. I want you to treat me as the most important man in the world, fulfilling my sexual desires. My goal in marrying you is to find my significance through you. An arrangement in which you are commanded by God to submit to me sounds very attractive. Bride, I've never felt as deeply loved as my nature requires. I'm expecting you to meet my need through gentle affection, even when I'm nagging, through thoughtful consideration whether I'm sensitive to you or not, and an accepting romantic sensitivity to my emotional needs. Don't let me down. Does that about get it? Underneath it all? See, that's a marriage bound together by commitments to exploit the other to fulfill one's needs. And I fear that most marriages are built on that kind of basis. That's why so many are unhappy. One writer suggested that it can be legitimately described as a tick on a dog type relationship. Just as a hungry tick clamps on to get its next nourishing meal from its host in anticipation of being fed, each partner unites with the other in the expectation of finding their natural demands met. The rather frustrating dilemma is, in this case, in a marriage like that, there are two ticks and no dog. I hope our marriages are not lived out on that level. Hopefully something higher than that. But we can choose to do one of three things. We can ignore our needs. That's dangerous. Not good. Depend on each other to meet our needs. Or depend on God to meet our highest needs. You can't depend on your job either, because it can turn sour. You can't put your dependence on your house or your riches. You could lose them. Yes, we need to be secure. The Lord loves us with a love that we never deserve, a love that sees everything ugly within us and still accepts us, a love that we do nothing to increase or decrease, a love that was forever promised to us at the cross, where Jesus Christ, through his shed blood, paid fully for our sins to provide for us the gift of eternal life, where we have relationship forever with him. Knowing you, Jesus, there is no greater thing. You're the best. You're my righteousness. Yes, Christian, we need to be significant. And the Holy Spirit has graciously and sovereignly equipped every believer to participate in God's program to bring all things together under Jesus Christ and to Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ's glory. The body of Christ, the church, builds itself up through the what? The exercise of their gifts. And so we're enabled then to express value by ministering to others. Yes, encouraging our spouses. Yes, training up and loving our children. Enduring wrong without complaining. Faithfully doing everything to limits of our capacity for the glory of God. We can live in the confidence that God has set for us a full plan of good works that we're to do, Ephesians 2:10, and that obedience to him will contribute to fulfilling his eternal plan. These truths, you see, when we realize them and then we act upon them, provide unparalleled significance. Leah certainly was not getting security or significance being met in her husband, Jacob. God saw that, and he gave her three sons. All the while, she was still hoping to get her husband's affection, till finally she simply praised God after the fourth child was born. So in the childbearing contest, the title of the sermon I'm giving it, she had taken a commanding 4-0 lead. Well, if Leah was fruitful, yet frustrated, then Rachel was beautiful and yet barren. Jacob's two wives were competing with each other. Each had what the other one wanted. So Rachel decides she has to act. And we get the next major lesson in her upcoming negative example. Number two, we must show patience in faith when we feel like our needs aren't being met. I wish I had a dollar for every time we've gone over that. That's got to be one of the basic, maybe the most prominent lesson through the patriarch stories. When God's hand of blessing is upon someone else, he requires for us to wait patiently on him. So if things are not working out in your life, if you feel like your natural needs are not being met, if you feel like you're rather insecure and insignificant, then God says we must wait. Wait on the Lord. We realize that his plan is best for us instead of being resorting to faulty human efforts. God's honor, you see, is of first importance, not my personal earthly happiness. Do you know what the difference is between envy and jealousy, by the way? I would put it like this. Envy is when a person lacks something or they have none of it and they see others having it and they want it. Jealousy is when a person properly possesses something and they fear that they're about to lose that or they already have to someone else. And both come with feelings of bitterness toward the rival. Okay, so Rachel probably had a mixture of both of those toward Leah, trailing, as it were, 4-0 in the kid department. And that's why the translations will use either word. Rachel was envious of Leah's blessing of children, and while she did properly possess her husband's love, she was feeling, in an ideal biblical situation, that should be exclusive. So she felt threatened that she might lose that as well to the other wife. So she is filled with these kinds of feelings. She turns to her own scheming to obtain children and preserve Jacob's love. Her response is only, what about me? What about me? And so she gives us the next observation. We often act upon our pride and envy. Pride and envy. Chapter 30 now. Start with me, verse 1, chapter 30. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, give me children or I'll die. Jacob became angry with her and said, am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children? Then she said, here is Bilhah, my maidservant. Sleep with her so that she can bear children for me and that through her I too can build a family. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. Jacob slept with her, and she became pregnant and bore him a son. Then Rachel said, God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son. Because of this, she named him Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, I have had a great struggle with my sister, and I have won. So she named him Naphtali. Notice the second paragraph starts just like the first paragraph did. Compare Rachel saw, 31, back to 29:31. God saw. Once the Lord saw Leah's situation, he began to act. He's the only one who could do something about it. When Rachel saw what was happening, she should have turned to the Lord, but instead she tried to make things happen herself. What a selfish and immature statement to Jacob. Give me children, or I will die. Jacob's response was correct, but rather insensitive, I would say, at that. Who do you think I am? I can't play God. Jacob knew if they were to acquire children, they couldn't do it when God, the giver of life, was saying no. So Rachel gave him her handmaid, or servant girl, shades of Abraham and Sarah, chapter 16. And according to the ancient cultural custom, that if she was to have children through the arrangement that was made, they would legally be Rachel's. Jacob's leadership is weak. Just like his granddad Abraham, he consents to sleep with Bilhah to comply with his wife's wishes. Dwight L. Moody once told a fable of an eagle who was envious of another eagle who could fly better than he could. So one day the bird saw a sportsman who had a bow and arrow, and he said to him, "I wish you would bring down that eagle up there." Man said he would if he had some feathers for his arrow. So the envious eagle pulled one out of his wing. The arrow was shot, but it didn't go high enough to reach the bird, the other eagle who was flying too high. So the first eagle pulled out another feather, and then another and another, until he had lost so many feathers that he couldn't himself fly at all. The archer took advantage of the situation and turned around and killed the helpless bird. Moody made this application: if you're envious of others, you are the one who is going to be hurt most by your actions. That is normally the case in almost every situation. It was especially that way with that custom that Abraham and Sarah tried. It ended up disastrous with the Arab nations being born from Ishmael. But it seems that God in his grace and mercy will use it this time. Just that he'd already taken sinful actions in a bad situation and made good out of it. Both Dan and Naphtali would both be tribes, respectively, of the Israelite nation. So this turn of events has sparked some further jealousy then in the other wife, Leah. So not to be outdone by her rival sister wife, she follows suit, and she saw the situation and took matters into her hands. Verse 9, when Leah saw that she had stopped having children, she took her handservant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "What good fortune." So she named him Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "How happy I am. The women will call me happy." So she named him Asher. Two shopkeepers were bitter rivals, and their stores were directly across the street from one another, and they would spend each day keeping track of the other's business. So if one got a customer, he'd kind of look over across the street to the other, to his rival, and kind of smile. One night, an angel appeared to one of the shopkeepers in a dream, and he said, "I'll give you anything you ask, but whatever you receive, your competitor will receive twice as much. Would you like to be rich? You can be very rich, but your competitor will be twice as wealthy. Do you wish to live a long and happy life? Healthy, happy life? You can, but he will live longer and healthier and happier. What is your desire?" Man frowned for a second. He thought. He said, "Here's my request. Strike me blind in one eye." Seems that Rachel and Leah had that kind of an intense rivalry going on with each other. Ironically, Rachel was the jealous sister of a father who'd been pawned off to a husband. She was jealous of the sister who'd been pawned off for her. Each woman wanted what the other one had. Neither treasured what they'd already been given by the Lord. Even in the name giving, Rachel chose Dan, which means justice, or God had vindicated me. So she feels like she'd been wronged at some point here because of her barrenness, and God had finally given her some measure of justice. Naphtali means wrestling or struggling. Leah gave the names Gad, or good fortune, and Asher, meaning happy or blessed. So essentially, verse 13, she was saying, other women are going to see me now and be envious of me. This is no naming after the father of the babies. The couple doesn't go to the new child name book and pick out their favorites. In both sisters, probably Rachel more so, she chose names that reflected their underlying attitudes of pride and competition, selfishness in this sibling rivalry. Even as their own father, Laban, had used them, his own daughters, as pawns for economic advantage, now they focus on the great struggle and the fight with each other and trying to win over the other, using their children as pawns for marital advantage. No way to justify any of these actions. Competition, infighting. Those two wives must have made the tents of Jacob one with much turmoil and distress. Undoubtedly, it left a mark on their children, and we'll see that later. At any rate, there's no change now in Leah's lead in the childbearing contest. The legal children, at least, the count is now 6-2. Rachel's not done yet, though. If you see the next thing here, God overrules superstition and jealousy. He overrules. Verse 14. 30, verse 14. During wheat harvest, Reuben went out in the fields and found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother Leah. Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take away my son's mandrakes too? Very well, Rachel said, he can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes. So when Jacob came in from the fields that evening, Leah went out to meet him. You must sleep with me, she said. I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he slept with her that night. I have hired you. Did you get that? Her husband? This is actually the fourth dehumanizing exchange in this family story. We have, first of all, Esau's birthright exchanged for Jacob's stew. And then we have Isaac's blessing exchanged for another of his favorite meals from Jacob. Then we have Laban's daughter's exchange for hiring Jacob to work for him. And now we have this exchange for mandrakes to hire a husband for the night. Hey. A mandrake is a small plant, has a flat root that produces large leaves like cabbage. Has a small cluster of plum-like fruit that sit there in the middle, kind of like a cluster of small eggs, and they can be eaten. Love apples was another name given for them, and they were viewed for many, many generations as an aphrodisiac, or a sort of love potion, which should arouse a sexual desire in someone, as well as induce fertility in the couple. So it's pure superstition on Rachel's part here. They're rarely found, so when Leah's son, Reuben, finds some, Rachel thought that they would eventually do the trick for her and Jacob. Well, what happened instead? God blessed Leah with three more children. Verse 17. God listened to Leah, and she became pregnant and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, God has rewarded me for giving my maidservant to my husband. So she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has presented me with a precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honor because I have borne him six sons. So she named him Zebulun. 21, sometime later, she gave birth to a daughter and named her Dinah. God listened, verse 17. She was at least praying again. She turns the credit back to the Lord. God is rewarded. God is gifted. At least it seems like her focus is back on God. Albeit verse 20, she still seems to hold on to hope that Jacob will still love her somehow. Leah's last child then, after six boys, was a girl, Dinah. Again, something Rachel never had. So with her seventh birth child, the number of completion and perfection, God's vindication for despised and rejected Leah is complete. Finally, at the end of the passage, God graciously blesses Rachel now, even in spite of all her false attitudes and actions. So this is the last thing. God graciously blesses us in spite of ourselves. In spite of Rachel's jealousy, in spite of her superstitions, in spite of her manipulative scheming, the Lord removed her reproach and he showed simply his compassion. Verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb. Is Rachel praying too now? Appears that she is. Verse 23, she became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, God has taken away my disgrace. So she named him Joseph and said, may the Lord add to me another son. Rachel declared that God had taken away her childless state, which in their culture especially was a mark of divine disfavor and shame. Joseph means may he, or that is may God add. Finally, Rachel is looking to him in faith. She's praying. She's looking to the Lord for another son, and God would gift her in just that way with Benjamin, chapter 35. Now, wouldn't this story have been so much nicer if everyone involved would have just looked to God in the first place, waiting patiently for him? Instead, childbearing, one of the very best blessings of God, the central theme of the Abrahamic covenant, is made into a contest with bickering and bartering and jealousy and superstition. There's no game so low that they won't play, it seems, just as we have seen, by the way, in our own society, in our ungodly election cycle. You and I don't need all that. Sometimes, though, it's hard for us when we're not getting our needs met to turn to something else instead of having patience and waiting on God. But the Lord is always so much more reliable than any human efforts that we might employ. So when the hand of God is blessing somebody else that you know, then we should rejoice with those who rejoice, Romans 12:15. With those who are bearing children, with those who maybe do have a strong marriage relationship that's loving, with other farmers who get more rain that produce better crops than we do, with the guy who's happily settled into his solid career and earns more money than I do. When he seems to be blessing other churches more than Emmanuel Baptist Church, it hits me too, folks. Whatever our position in life, our attitude should not be one of rivalry or prideful envy, but of patient trust in the goodness of the Lord our God. We gain security and significance, love and acceptance through our relationship with God. As he meets our needs, he will uphold even the despised and the depressed, the unwanted. So we must show patience and faith even when things are not working out for us, our earthly needs are not met, instead of acting in pride and envy. Knowing that the Lord will overrule any of our faulty tactics anyway, and that he loves to show his mercy and compassion when we come to him in brokenness and humility. Certainly this passage shows that how God blessed Jacob and he started to make a great nation here, but it's sad that the family members could not adjust to a difficult situation, and they took to their own methods in hatred and conflict. Few things are more pathetic than what went on here. Things that would split the family, even the 12 tribes of the sons, brothers and half-brothers. Robert Candlish writes this, who are these poor worms of the dust? Laban, Leah, Rachel, Jacob himself, and all the rest, that they should go about plotting and planning in so vile a fashion. What mean these wretched bickerings and jarrings in an ill-assorted home? This indecent haste of these women? This miserable game of rivalry? Defiling honorable marriage? This pitiable trade and traffic of mandrakes? And all the other incidents that so offend us enacted beneath the roof of a professed man of God? Does the Lord need such devices as these to raise up a seed for Abraham? The answer is clearly no, he does not. What the Lord wants, folks, is hearts and minds that are fully surrendered to him. The people of Israel should have known, should have learned, not to waver in their faith, not to be envious and impatient like their ancestors did. Blessing comes from God's good hand and only from his hand. High in the mountains of central Switzerland, where the Grimsel and Furka passes come together, there's the source of the mighty Rhone River. But it's not mighty up in the mountains. It begins with the melting ice of the Rhone Glacier, and it proceeds as a tiny stream that makes its way down the Sion Valley to Lake Geneva, where it spreads out to fill the whole lake. And then it moves into France to become the great river that most people know. Eventually, the Rhone River passes through the country and empties out into the Mediterranean Sea and then mingles with the Atlantic Ocean. It's like our Mississippi River that starts. I looked it up last night. Way up in Lake Itasca, northern Minnesota, it meets the Minnesota River as it passes through Minneapolis. By the time it reaches St. Louis, about there it joins up with the Illinois River and then the Missouri River and later on the Ohio River and the Arkansas River, to the point where it does become the mighty Mississippi by the time it reaches the Gulf of Mexico. The growth of the family of Abraham was like that. When God called Abraham to leave his home in the Ur of Chaldees to go into a land that he would show him, he said this in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And then later God told Abraham to do this in 15, verse 5. Look up to the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. So shall your offspring be. And still later he promised Genesis chapter 17, I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you. Kings will come from you. But for all the years of Abraham's life, indeed all the years of his son Isaac's life, that mighty river of blessing was just a tiny stream. And then there was just Abraham and Sarah. There was, after that, only Isaac. Then there was just Isaac and Rebekah. They just had two sons, Jacob and Esau. So still way too few to make up the numbers that were promised to this highly favored family. Multitudes of descendants, where are they? Like the stars in the sky. You can't hardly count them. Well, in the third generation, Jacob's generation, where the river starts to widen. Jacob had 12 sons. They became the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel, from whom hundreds of millions of Jewish people would come. So God incorporated the most fallible and fallen people into his gracious plans. We have two prideful and competitive sisters. We have a weak husband who's caught in the middle, and we have an exploitive father-in-law. Not the best of characters for stories of faith. The nation began in oppression and social pain and rivalry, yet God blessed the family with 12 sons. His grace is greater than all our sins. His purposes will not be thwarted by them. So through the soap opera muck and mess, we have Jacob. His family is blessed. God keeps his plan right on track. And his mighty river of blessing continues. For you and I, the Lord's mighty river of blessing comes through whom? Through Jesus Christ in the new covenant. Could I close with this question? What are you looking for to meet your deepest needs? What's the highest and best for you? Our personal needs for security and significance can only fully and satisfyingly be met in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Or to put it another way, what we need, all we need to function effectively as persons, as spiritual souls, not necessarily to feel happy or fulfilled, but what we need at any given moment, be fully supplied in a relationship with Jesus Christ and whatever He chooses to provide for us. Father in heaven, great lessons in another episode of the family of faith, the family of the patriarchs, the ones we're all too familiar with as Bible characters. And yet we see ourselves so much in them. Father, we ask for your forgiveness, how we all tend to live on the human level way, way too much. We look selfishly at our world around us. We say, woe is me. We say, what about me? I want my life happy and I want well taken care of and I want to be appreciated, loved, secure. Would we just realize, Lord, that knowing you, Jesus, there is nothing higher? For the person who doesn't know Jesus, Lord, I pray that perhaps today would be the day that that all-important, vital, crucial relationship begins. And they realize their sinfulness and guilt before you, a holy God. They realize they must have Jesus to be forgiven and have eternal life, to even have true purpose and meaning in life. Lord, we know that you've come to give life and to give it more abundantly. We pray that we as believers would see our fulfillment in you, the highest and best. You are our righteousness. May we see, Father, that when we follow Jesus and we are obedient to him, that is the fulfillment itself. May we grow to love you more, and through a love like that, we love others, our spouses, our children more. And we become a part of your wonderful and gracious plan. In Jesus' name we pray.